we've been looking at Jeremiah 48. Now, verse 29, we have heard the pride of Moab. And I keep looking at this ahead of time, but now we're going to talk about it for a minute. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogance and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. My, my, have you ever read a sentence that put as much focus on pride? And it really underscores the intense pride of the church. It's one of the reasons that as we come with more and more information from the Bible about where we are in time and that judgment day is almost here, the churches don't want to listen. Why? They know they have the seminaries, don't they? They have all the doctorates. They have the theologians. They are the ones that have been appointed by God to carry the gospel into the world. Come on, we're not going to listen to you. This is way beneath us. We can't possibly listen to you. I still remember just a little illustration. I was visiting a young man who had just finished seminary, and this was, oh, maybe 40 years ago, a long, long, long time ago. And and I was talking to him about the open forum, asking if he ever listened to it and so on. And he had especially been schooled in that he not only went to seminary, but he also went to a postgraduate year in Holland, in Amsterdam, to the seminary there. So he was on his way to a doctorate of some kind. I suppose that was why he went. But anyway, he was really feeling his oats, like he knows everything. He was just a very young man. He knew everything. And I was talking to him about a couple of callers we had on the open forum and how we answered from the Bible. And I still remember he smiled and looked down on me, and he says, "Yeah, you amateurs, you really try to understand the Bible, don't you?" Implying, but we know the Bible. It really made an impact upon me. That's this pride, you know. We know, we have the learning. We look at our congregations, look at all the letters behind my name. The churches are proud. You know, to be a pastor, that is a profession, just like being an attorney or being a doctor, a medical doctor. It's a profession. And I am a pastor. I am a graduate of such and such a seminary. And we know. And yeah, it's nice that you have your ideas, but come on. You can't possibly be where we are that have had this professional training. And it's more than that, of course. It's the nature of man. But mankind is by nature very proud. I say this again and again. We're talking about something of the Bible and saying, you know, the Bible says thus and so, something that we've really researched and gone through it. And the person we're talking about says, "Yeah, that's what you say, but I don't believe it. I don't think God would say that." How would he dare say that? He hasn't read it in the Bible. It is the nature of man. I know as much as God. I know, I can tell you what God is thinking. You don't have to tell me what the Bible says. There's a native pride about mankind, and God is really underscoring it here. And you know, this, when we tie this together, verses like God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and pride goeth before a fall, and so on. We can see why this all ties together. And that's why the churches have fallen. Pride. They can't come around to admit, yeah, maybe we've been wrong. How many times, I ask this question again and again, how many times have you heard a preacher say, you know, last year I was teaching this, or 5 years ago I was teaching this, and I was wrong. I had to make a correction because of some more things I found in the Bible. Pride doesn't permit that normally. It would be a very unusual preacher that would admit that he had made a mistake in the past. And that brings also, pride brings something else. Wrath. The next verse. I know his wrath. I know his wrath. And one of the reasons that anger is very prevalent amongst mankind is because of pride. Pride. If you feel like someone has looked cross-eyed at you and you didn't like it, you're angry. If you think somebody has said something bad about you and it hurts your pride, you're angry at that person. And that anger also is a means of getting your way and your pride. That's why it says, I know his wrath, saith Jehovah, but it shall not be so. His lies shall not so affect it. This again is a very tough verse. It's not one that you can look at and compare with whatever else you can find in the Bible, and it just opens up just beautifully. But the sense, as we're seeing the sense of where this language is going, it has to do with the fact that between your pride and your anger, you are giving your plan away, what you think is the truth, and that you know the truth. But that will not make it so. It will. You cannot affect the truth. The fact is, the truth is written in the Bible. Oh, that Bible is so marvelous. So marvelous. There's not another book in the world, and libraries have millions of books in them, some of the larger libraries, and yet not one has the truth that the Bible has, where it's absolutely trustworthy. It doesn't mean we're going to learn that truth in 20 minutes, but it does mean it's there. As we follow the rules to search it out more and more, we will learn about it. There, now we come to something else. Verse 31. Therefore will I howl for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. Mine heart shall mourn for the men of Kirhiris. O vine of Sibmah, I will weep for thee with the weeping of Jazer. Thy plants are gone over the sea. They reach even to the sea of Jazer. The spoiler is fallen upon thy summer fruits and upon thy vintage. Now, this, again, is a very, very important couple of verses. It's emphasizing what we find in the New Testament when we read about Jesus looking at Jerusalem. That was also typified by Moab, just as the church age. In fact, Jerusalem typified the church age, just like Moab sure typified the church age to a high degree. And as God looks at the church age, and he's going to wipe it out, the churches have come to an end. Is God just jumping up and down with glee and happiness and just rejoicing from every vantage point, because now I've got you, now it's time for my vengeance? No, we have a loving God. We have a God who is merciful. And so Christ is weeping over Jerusalem, which is in the same position as destroying the churches, as he is doing in our day. Howl. It's speaking about a couple of their cities, and howl for them. When it talks about Jazer has gone over the sea, first of all, it's the weeping of Jazer. God is giving us the intensity of the weeping. Now, Jasher was a city of Moab, and there was intense weeping when Sion and Og took possession and destroyed the people of the city of Jasher. There was intense weeping, but that is the kind of weeping that Christ is talking about. That we should have great sympathy. We can look at this. What I'm trying to say is, we can look at this just theologically. Oh yeah, Christ weeps for Jerusalem. Hey, how about us? How about we who are the true believers who are reading about this and seeing the kind of attitude Christ has toward this? What kind of an attitude do we have? Do we rejoice? Are we glad? Are we really happy that our loved ones and our friends and the millions, literally, in fact, billions, because it gets right up to a number like a couple of billion people who hold some kind of a relationship with Christ. Should we be happy about that? Or should we be weeping? Oh, isn't that terrible what God is going to do? And we have to have that kind of an attitude. When people are mocking God, when people are ridiculing what we teach, when they don't want to listen to us at all, we should not feel angry. We should not feel upset. We should feel sympathetic, and really sympathetic. Oh, you poor soul. If only God could open your eyes. That's, I think, what God is teaching here, that we have to have that kind of an attitude. I will weep with thee. I will cry out for all of Moab. Mine heart shall mourn for the men of Kehiraz. These are just cities of Moab. O vine of Sibma, I will weep for thee. You notice God here talks about a vine. And that's and he mentions this later on in verse 32, summer fruits and on thy vintage. And then in verse 33, and joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. None shall tread with shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting. And what does that remind you of? What does that remind you of? Of Isaiah chapter 5. Let's look again. And I remember years ago we went through this very slowly, but let's just look at it for a moment. In Isaiah 5, there God talks about a vineyard. He says in Isaiah chapter 5, and now verse 1, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Who is the beloved here that he has in mind? We learned at that time that, again, it is the church, the as it really began at the beginning. God, it's Christ's church. We're talking here not about the eternal church, but the local congregation. They belong to Christ. And God very carefully made the plans for them. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and he gave the rules for elders and deacons and how they were to relate to each other as well as how they were relate to God. And he set all the plans. He fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. Oh, everything is set. It's going to be a glorious vineyard. And we see it already on that first day when there were 3,000 who were saved in Jerusalem. It's going to be a glorious church as God sends the gospel throughout the world, throughout the church age. But look at the next, the rest of that verse. Verse 2 of Isaiah 5, and it says, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And we learned at that time that the word wild grapes means grapes with a stench. they were rotten grapes, rotten grapes. And then notice how God is really emphasizing how concerned he is now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. The churches that were not just any old thing, they were divine organizations that God had established. My vineyard, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked, that it brought forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, it shall be eaten up. Break down the wall thereof, it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel. And you see, here we see from another vantage point exactly what is being talked about here in connection with Moab. The vineyard has brought forth spoiled grapes, rotten grapes. It is not brought forth good fruit, and God's wrath is on it, so that the wine is failed from the wine presses in verse 33, and there's no harvest, a great harvest of grapes of true believers coming in, and this is all because they have not been faithful. It's because of pride. In verse 29, I have heard of the pride of Moab. I refer again, and we look at this every time again, because it is really one of the verses that has got the whole business started in the wrong direction, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Remember that? Let's look at that a second. See if I remember it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where God says in the last part of the verse, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That little verse has done more damage than because of misunderstanding and because of pride. Because it is written, and God, there's no question at all that God wrote it to set up a testing program for the early church and for the churches that went on from there. He wrote it in such a way that when it says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, it could be the church that is the pillar and ground of truth. The grammatical structure of this verse absolutely allow that. Or it could be the living God who is the pillar and ground of truth. And would you know it, most of the churches have grabbed hold of this verse, beginning with the Roman Catholic Church already, and then the Reformed churches. This is amazing that they fell for this one, because they found a lot of other truth, and where they decided it is the church that is the pillar and ground of truth. And that permitted them to do things with the Bible. And I know that this made a profound impact. I still remember when I was a deacon, a very young man in a church, a very conservative church, and I used to think, oh, I wonder how this all happens, you know, as these pastors get together for their big meetings, their synodical meetings, and so on, and they make decisions about how to understand this or how to understand that, and God the Holy Spirit somehow works through them, and so that what they finally conclude is trustworthy altogether. I just had the highest awe of these men. I wondered how this all works. And I still remember, I was a very young man, and I had an occasion to speak to a group in the presence of a number of these preachers. And I still apologize. I said, hey, look, I don't know anything. I'm not qualified at all. But this is what I want to talk about from this passage right here. It had to do with mission work. And I just felt humbled like crazy in the presence of these holy men who knew, who had access somehow to God. Well, I attended a couple of their larger meetings and became better acquainted. But in the meanwhile, I became a lot better acquainted with the Bible. And I began to realize, no, it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. The only tie-in we have with God is the Bible. There's no group of people, there's no individual that's more holy than somebody else or that has a special contact with God. It has to come through the Bible. And then once I arrived at that conclusion, then I could easily begin to see. Of course, I lost all the awe and all the homage that I was paying to these men because I realized they're only humans. They make mistakes, and they haven't done their homework that well either, and so on. But anyway, this is what has happened in the churches, and God is picking up that figure in Jeremiah 48 as he's talking about thy plants in verse 32, thy plants, that is their your grapevines, are gone over the sea. And because there's no, I've searched the Bible over the sea, and I couldn't find anything that was physically tied in with going over the sea, except spiritually, what is the sea? What is the sea? The sea is hell. The sea is the wrath of God. The sea is death. The sea is the grave. And so this is a reference to the fact that when they reach even to the sea of Jezer. Now Jezer, the Moabites, didn't own anything by the sea. There were no cities by the sea. And so it is the wrath of God on Jezer, that is on Moab. And that's all tied together with the kind of fruit that you are obtaining. And that's why it says in the last phrase of verse 32, the spoiler or the destroyer is fallen upon thy summer fruits and upon thy vintage. There again, you see, it's bringing us right back to the fact that it's talking about judgment. And joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. And I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. None shall tread with shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting. Well, that's as far as we're going to get. We'll talk about that verse in our next study.